You'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. It is true that we do gather together to sing of the blessings of the Lord and also to hear of the blessings of the Lord. And as we go through this particular text of Scripture this morning, we have to recognize that even though God is telling us in His Word of sin, and He's giving a very specific context and content to sin, the fact that He not only makes us aware, but tells us of what sin is a blessing. And the fact that He gives us a specific understanding of what that sin is a blessing. Because how else will we know we have sinned against God if He does not tell us what sin is? And how else will we know that we are in need of a Savior and Lord if we have not come under the true conviction of our sin, that we have sinned against the one and holy God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So as we read this section of Scripture, we need to think about, although we're going to deal with mainly just two words this morning, we need to think about this in the context of the whole of the understanding of the Christian faith. Let us read together, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians, and then we'll pray. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the time of the preaching, that it would be from your word, thoughtfully, carefully, and that we would hear your word preached in a way that the Spirit would accompany it. Spirit, we ask your movement upon us, that we would not be left to ourselves, but that you would convict us of our sin, causing us to see our need for Christ as Savior and Lord, and total dependence on Him alone and no one else. We ask that you would be glorified in this time, our one true living God. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have to remember the context of what Paul is saying here. He's giving us a list, and we know that these lists can be useful. Some people can take them to one degree or another. Some people really like lists. Some people don't. But Paul here is giving us a list, and he's giving it in a particular context. In that context is the issue of walking by the Spirit versus carrying out the desire of the flesh. The desire of the sinful nature, that which is in us, we are born with this. David said that he's been conceived in sin, or the idea of that we have sinfulness in us from our very conception. Paul is saying here that those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin are people who no longer want to walk in the flesh, but they have a desire to be led by the Spirit. Now, being led by the Spirit can mean lots of things to lots of people. Some people, that's a very esoteric idea, just whatever you feel like for the moment. I'm being led by the Spirit in the moment. But Paul says there's something very concrete here. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, there's something that you need to look at very carefully. And this list helps us to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit versus what it means to be practicing or walking in the deeds of the flesh. And he also says, if you are one who are practicing the deeds of the flesh, if that's what your main idea and focus in life is, if you're walking about in it and you're practicing it, Paul says you've been forewarned that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that believers, once they have repented and believed, that they never sin again. It says, though, that believers are people who are looking to practice something different, who are striving against the deeds of the flesh to practice something different. They will fall, they will fail, but there's a different mentality. And this is the context of the list. And he says, these deeds of the flesh, as he lists them, that they are evident. There's lots of people that want to make as if somehow we don't really know what it means to be led by the Spirit. We don't really understand all that. And Paul says, no, this can be very obvious. The deeds of the flesh are very evident. So these things are against the Spirit versus what we'll deal with later in the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know what it means to walk and live in Christ, then you need to look at these things and understand the deeds of the flesh ought to be something you're fighting against. And if you're not fighting against it, then you're walking in it and practicing it, and you need to be concerned for your soul. These are tough sayings. We live in a harsh world. We live in a world that has lots of trouble all around it. And we feel like with sayings like this, God, through His servant Paul, is pressing us down with all types of extra things to do. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, I'm not giving you something extra to do. I'm trying to get you to a place to understand that the only thing that matters is if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. And if you have done that, then you will want to fight against the deeds of the flesh. Why will you want to fight against it? Because the Spirit has changed you. The Spirit has brought you from the deadness of your sin to life. And now what is the most important thing to you is looking to Christ. How do you look to Christ? You look to Christ in His Word. No, you don't look to Christ by hanging a supposed painting of Him on the wall. We don't know what He looked like. There's no one that could paint a picture of what He looks like. Well, this is leading us to an understanding of what it means to follow Christ is not to hang a picture of Him up on the wall and to give homage to the picture, or to bow before the picture, or to say, I love Jesus because He hangs on the wall in my house or in my Sunday school classroom or wherever it may be. This leads us to understand the fourth and the fifth words in Paul's list. Last week we dealt with immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Even to see in the Scripture that Paul was saying immorality of this nature, this immorality of an impurity and a sensual nature, that immorality in and of itself is a form of idolatry. He said that to the Colossians. And now Paul is going to say that idolatry and sorcery are deeds of the flesh. Dr. Joseph Piper stated, these sins, speaking of idolatry and sorcery, these are sins of religious conduct. These are sins of religious conduct. What do these two words mean? Idolatry and sorcery. Now, when we hear those words, we start to think about certain things. And in some ways, it's probably some of our thinking is correct. Idolatry here, the original word that's used in its most literal sense, is the idea of image worship. Now, sometimes, and we'll deal with this in a moment from an Old Testament context, that can be graven images, images made with hands. But the idea is even something greater here than just the graven image itself. Sometimes this word is even used in the idea of a heresy or a false teaching. When this word is used in that context, what we would have to see is that some type of false learning and thinking will lead to false believing. A person's false thinking and believing may work as idolatry. If you have false teaching that you've learned, and you look at that teaching as something that you garner as truth, but yet it's false, that will become an idol. And in and of itself, a heresy can become idolatry. Many of us in this congregation came out of backgrounds where we had pieces of learning and teaching over the years that really were false doctrine. Some of those doctrines elevated man above God. And sometimes we held on to them as though they were a precious gem. And we would fight against anyone who would say different. Those false doctrines became idols. For some people, they still are idols, and they are idols that they hold on to. Some people view man in such an elevated state that even as men, we can overcome God by our own free will. That is a form of idolatry. Now you're not only idolizing the doctrine, but you're actually idolizing self. When we elevate ourselves above God, we make ourselves idols. We look at this word idolatry, there's a context we can give to it to help with the definition. If you physically form or mentally fashion by figment, any object or mentality, by which to worship God, corporately or personally, that's not in accord with His express commands in His Word, you have committed idolatry. If you physically form or mentally fashion by figment any object or mentality by which to worship God, corporately or personally, not in accord with His express commands in His Word, you have committed idolatry. I think we have to recognize what Paul is saying to the Romans here, to the Galatians as they live in the Roman Empire, is there's a context in which idolatry is all around us. Sometimes it's in physical form in a very blatant way. Other times it's in mental form, because we ourselves as humans are good at forming idols in our minds. I would say today, sometimes in our own culture, there's things like child worship. Some people love their children so much they don't even discipline them. It's making your child an idol. Some people are afraid to tell their child no. You're making your child an idol. When you will not discipline your child, you make them an idol. What you're saying is, God in His Word, as a Christian, has taught me to discipline my child, to tell them no, to put them in the right direction. But I love my child more than I love God, so I'm going to seek the approval of my child instead of seeking the approval of my God. We can form these idols in many ways if we think about them, and we must be careful. Sorcery. It's an interesting word, isn't it? A lot of times when we hear that word sorcery, we automatically think of witches with black pointy hats and riding around on brooms and potions and spells. Well, there's a good reason it has that context to it, but not the idea of merely witches. It does. The original word comes in a form in which we get our English word for pharmacy. It is the idea of potions and incantations and spells. Dr. Pipa has this thought on the word, which I thought may be helpful. He says, the root word for sorcery refers to the use of formulas and potions to work magic and to cast spells and curses. This particular term is translated witchcraft or sorcery. Listen to what he says here. Paul forbids all superstitions and superstitious acts, like crossing your fingers, as well as attributing the outcome of events to luck or fortune. Now, in one way, when we hear the word sorcery, we're glad to hear it, and we say, well, I'm not like that. I don't sit around with a big black cauldron and have spells and all these kind of things and put potions together. We make fun of that. Now, we need to understand that there still are cultures that practice things like this all around the world. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your background. There are cultures in the world that still practice things like this. There are some that have taken on the Viking culture in such a way that they still go to some of the incantations and spells of Viking mythology. And they live this way. I remember taking a class on world religions, and our professor invited in a person who held to what was called the Norse religions. And this gentleman came and spoke to our class, and he didn't look like much of a Viking, honestly. You know, you all know how Vikings are pictured. You know, they're always really muscular and long hair, and they've got big hammers, and they always, you know, look like these chiseled figures, you know. Well, he didn't look like that at all. But as he talked about the Norse religion, what you realized was he had taken on these Viking mythologies as his worship. This is a modern-day American person. There are cultures that still practice things like voodoo. These things are still out there. They're all over the world. This is not, we read this in an American context and see the word sorcery and go, that's so beneath us. Well, sadly, it's not. It's not beneath us in our American culture because these things are out there. And matter of fact, they're actually growing. They're growing in a section of people that are called the other religions. What used to be a percentage of the American religious groups that was less than 0.5% has now grown in the last 20 years. And those percentages each decade get higher and higher. You may not think they're around in America, but they are, and they're growing population of the religious culture of America. Needless to say, in other parts of the world, sorcery is still very much a part of life, everyday life. This is why the Bible is needed all throughout the whole of the world. Paul's words are not dead today in our world that we live in. These words are very relevant. Even if we in America look at them and sometimes kind of scoff as if, oh, sorcery. Well, hopefully by the end of this, you'll see that we can't scoff at this word either. We have to be very thoughtful. Something to help us deal with this word, sorcery. If you formulize, not formalize, but formulize, F-O-R-M-U-L-I-Z-E. If you formulize any works of magic, oh, that's not me. If you formalize any signs and incantations or fraternize with the occult for any practice of worship or daily living, you are involved in sorcery. If you formalize any works of magic, signs, and incantations, or fraternize with the occult for any practice of worship or daily living, you are involved in sorcery. Now, you'll see in these words, in this list, there's always some kind of bleed over in the list. But Dr. Piper mentioned crossing your fingers. Growing up as a kid, that was something that kids would do with each other. When they were asked to tell the truth about something, they would hold their fingers behind their back and cross their fingers. And somehow, if they told a lie because they were crossing their fingers, it wasn't really a lie and it couldn't be held against them. You think that works with God? Does God say, oh, they used the sign of crossing their fingers, so therefore I, recognizing their sign of sorcery, will not hold them accountable for their sin? Sometimes people will cross their fingers and use it and hope something's true. Oh, please, oh, may it go my way. Sometimes you'll recognize people may be gambling and they do that. Now, this is not a sermon against gambling, okay? But people do all types of things to try to gain things in the world, and what they do is they'll cross their fingers and hope it will come true. Sometimes we go through great difficulties in life, and instead of turning our dependence upon Christ, we may not physically cross our fingers, but we mentally cross our fingers and hope something may not or it will happen. Sometimes you may be going through a health difficulty, finding it hard to trust in the Lord and His providence in that difficulty. And what you might do mentally is to cross your fingers mentally and hope somehow it's going to go away. Sometimes God, in His providence, does cause those things to go away. I remember there was a time in my father's life when he was diagnosed with cancer at age 51. He was actually diagnosed when he was 50. And after a few weeks, he went to the doctors, had some different scans, and they said, it's gone. We can't find it. We suppose it's in remission. Well, I mean, of course, you know, my family's elated because the news we'd received about this cancer was there was no cure for it, mesothelioma. So we thought, this is great. Well, 7 months later, he goes back to the doctor. He's not feeling well, and the cancer is obviously there through the scans, and it's even metastasized to other places in his lungs. And he dies 7 months later. I mean, I could have tried to cast every spell on that I could have. I could have tried to do all the different things I would have wanted to. Even the doctors who didn't have a cure, they threw all types of possible cures at it. Some of the possible cures were maybe even worse than dealing with the cancer itself. They tried things that hadn't even been approved by the FDA for market yet. We have to be careful that we don't turn into personal sorcerers to deal with life, that we, as Christians, turn to God and we trust in His providence, that He has ordained these things for a purpose and a reason. And we have to trust as Christians, if it's God who saved us and God who keeps us, then it's God who loves us more than anyone else. And even if there's something difficult going on in our lives, God in His love is using it ultimately for our good and to His glory. Well, when we look at this idea of sorcerer, the issue of medicine or the use of spells or incantations, and we look at idolatry and the idea of physically forming or mentally fashioning by the figment of our minds some thing to idol, we have to go back to our question last week. How did Paul define these second set of terms? Well, we go back in the same context of last week and we say, firstly, Paul recognized idolatry and sorcery in their historical covenantal context. Paul recognized idolatry and sorcery in their historical covenantal context. There's a history to these words. There's a history that's wrapped up in the covenant of God. God has always made covenant with His people. We see that covenant this morning when we read in Deuteronomy. We weren't reading Deuteronomy just to read some old historical stuff that didn't matter. In the context of Deuteronomy, God had promised His people a land. In that context, it was God who had promised to His people that He would be with them, but He also gave them His commandments. Paul sees these two words in the light of the commandments and in the light of the history of the covenant that God has made with His people. In Genesis 31, we see early on a context where Rachel steals the family idols from her father and carries them with her because she wants to hold on to them. We see in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 32, that the people of God in Israel, the nation of Israel, they had become idolaters. How would they become idolaters in Exodus? Well, upon Moses ascending to the mountain, the people, they turned to Aaron and they said to Aaron, "We don't know what's going to happen to Moses. We don't know where this guy's going to go. We don't even know if he'll come back. You've got to help us here." And so what's Aaron's response? He starts to get them to gather their precious metals that they have, whether it's in jewelry or whatever it may be, and he fashions for them this calf, this idol. But interestingly enough, in the fashioning of the calf, when you look at Exodus chapter 32, what's interesting about that is before they get to the calf in and of itself, what Aaron does is he sets this day aside as a feast to the Lord. Now, who doesn't like a good feast? He says, "We're going to set this day aside and we're going to have a feast to the Lord." And the people gather and they sit down and they eat and they drink. And then the scripture says that they went out and played. G.K. Bill has a good understanding of this. He says this leads to the idea of pagan revelry. This is what the Hebrew text is saying, that after they ate and drank in this feast, they went out and had pagan revelry. Well, now what had God brought them out of from Egypt? He had brought them out of pagan revelry. While they had been in the wilderness and the commandment for them to go inherit the land, what was the commandment? To take the land, but not to take on the culture and the gods of the people that they were overtaking. They didn't even want them, God didn't even want them to marry into it. When Paul uses this word idolatry, he understands this context. We know it not only from Galatians, but we know it from his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14, Paul is giving them a historical reference to the days of the past. Now think about this. He's writing a letter to a church in Corinth. Corinth, the church there, born out of a Jewish synagogue, in its content and context, yet it had Gentile believers in it. Gentiles weren't all that worked up about Jewish history, and yet Paul tells them there's a history to all this. He says, you all need to be aware of it. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Interesting that he writes to Gentile believers in the church of Corinth and says that these were your fathers. He's saying you were a part of Israel now, the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, we'll get there one day. He says, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Now, what spiritual rock were the people of Israel, what were they drinking from? He says, even those people in those days, the rock was Christ. He goes on and says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That's what's happened in Deuteronomy's discussing that. They were laid low in the wilderness. Why were they laid low? Well, Paul's going to give you an indication of why they were laid low into his letter in Corinthians when he says, now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And his commandment to them is, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood to play. He's quoting Exodus 32:6. He's quoting that to the church at Corinth and telling them not to be idolaters. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul to the church at Corinth was telling them not to be idolaters, not to be those who had taken and physically formed images, nor to have fashioned mentally images in their own way. You know what they did with the feast? They used the feast as a way to worship God in their own accord. God never told them to have that feast. God never told them to sit down and eat and drink and to go out and play and do all those things in that pagan revelry. God never told them to do any of that. He had already given them a commandment, and that's the one they didn't follow. Paul's saying, church at Corinth, don't get caught up in idolatry. And then he turns to the Galatians and says that one of the deeds of the flesh is idolatry. One writer says, idolatry was a constant danger to Gentile Christians. Now remember, the church at Corinth had Gentiles, but also the Galatian church. This is in the Roman Empire of the day, and there are a lot of Gentiles. He says, idolatry was a constant danger to Gentile Christians. This was due not only to the fact that superstition drew toward the old false gods. And if you read much on the Roman Empire, you'll know they had lots of old false gods in their culture, and they often had lots of superstition that went along with them. And they would try to appease these false gods by not only making statues to them, but going out and giving them gifts and presents, sometimes even making sacrifices to them. Sometimes it wasn't that they physically went out and did anything with that statue of this old god, but in their minds they lived daily in a way, thinking in a way that they were trying to appease what that god idealized. Sometimes, this writer says, the Roman world used these gods in festivities and celebrations. They would have feasts, much like Israel did. Tom Holland, the historian, talks about one of these great festivals of Rome. It was called Compitalia. He says that this festival was about mysterious twin spirits known as layers. And they stood guard over the Roman people and the Roman kings of the past. And they were celebrated every year in a wild festival named Compitalia. Now, what's interesting about this festival is that he goes on to state that sacrifices were made to these different gods, and they were made at the different crossroads, whether it be in Rome or in the suburban area of Rome, so to speak, and in the Roman Empire. Another historian writes that not only did the slaves enjoy this festival, but oftentimes there's indication that the original sacrifices were human. But that one of the leaders, Brutus, the first consul of Rome, eventually substituted dolls for human figures. Later, some 1,000 years later, this festival became in Europe and in Britain what was called Plow Monday. These ideas carry on. We have festivals that we carry on in our culture today, and they've been carried on for centuries. Some of those festivals honestly did not start out Christian, but we have tried to Christianize them to make them better. The context of what we need to understand is that idolatry is all around us. The question is not whether you're going to celebrate some festival or celebrate some ideology in your culture. The question is, are you going to worship the one true living God in all that you do? This is the warning that Paul is giving to the Galatians. These things were all around them. Now, maybe you don't have to deal with a human sacrifice festival in America today. Some cultures in the world may. Maybe you don't have to deal with that in the world today. But let me ask you a question. When you go to a feast or festival, what is your point? Are you going to take part in all of these things in life in a way that you would glorify God? We have to say there's some things as Christians we just don't need to take part in. There's other things we can take part in it, but we certainly have to have a different mentality than others do around us. It's easy to get caught up in these things, even in the church. Even in the church. Martin Luther, in the Reformation, in the early 1500s, said, "When people imagine themselves to be saints and to be saved, not by Christ, but by their own rules, they think of God and heavenly things according to their own reason, but not by the Word of God. They hope to be rewarded by Him for their good deeds and righteousness." You know what we live in a culture today? A culture of good deeds. It's in the news. You can find it all the time. One of your news channels here in Atlanta celebrates weekly the good deeds of the week. Giving back is what they call it. There's nothing wrong with that. Help people. Be gracious. But if you think your good deeds are going to earn your way to heaven, they will not. If you stand before God one day and say to God, "I helped this person with this thing or with that," and you make that an idol, and you worship your own good deeds, God will not accept it. God will not accept any of your righteousness, for you have none. It is as filthy rags. There's a historical covenantal context which Paul is dealing with here, but he's also dealing with a spiritual context. Paul recognized idolatry and sorcery in their covenantal spiritual context. He goes back to thinking through the Old Testament every time he writes. Do you realize Paul was never divorced from the Old Testament? We shouldn't be divorced from it either. When he writes of sorcery and idolatry, there's a spiritual context that even comes from the Old Testament. In dealing with the issue of obedience of Saul, Saul was supposed to totally destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. Samuel sent to call him out on it. And once he does, Saul's response is, "Well, I listened to the people." Samuel, responding to Saul, he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." They're supposed to kill all the animals, and Saul's response to that was, "We didn't kill the animals because we wanted to bring them back and sacrifice them to the Lord. We wanted to have these animals sacrifice the Lord." And Samuel says, "Well, that's not what you were asked to do. To obey is better than sacrifice." At that time, God did use animal sacrifice. But in that particular instance, he had not ordained it and commanded it in that context. So Saul made up his own law. Then listen at what Samuel says. Not only is to obey better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Samuel links rebellion against God's word as the same as sorcery. Sorcery, coming up with your own spell and way, wishing it this way to be done. When you use any type of sorcery, whether that be crossing your fingers, you know what you're saying is, "I want control. I'm not relinquishing control to God. I'm going to wish it this way." For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. When you don't obey God, what you're saying is, "God, I've got my own idols. I'll worship my way. I'll do what I want to do." Luther says, "Paul counts witchcraft among the acts of the sinful nature, though of course it is not an act of lust or lechery, but a kind of idolatry. Witchcraft covenants with the devil. Superstition or idolatry covenants with a god, not with the true God, but with a counterfeit one." If you think you can live by some type of spell or incantation or speaking things into existence, that's a part of our cultural life now. There are even Christian groups that think you can speak certain things in or out of existence. You're actually worshiping a counterfeit God. Paul is linking them to something very important here. Idolatry and sorcery are not just words for us to scoff at in our modern culture. These things are all around us. I want to leave you with two observations this morning. Two observations. Number one, remember only the one living and true God will be worshiped in spirit and truth. Remember, only the one living and true God will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Firstly, you need the Spirit of God to have raised you from death to life in Christ Jesus to be able to worship God rightly. You can't go worship God your way. Your spirit, your soul has to be changed and made new. for you to worship God rightly. And when your soul has been changed, you will have a desire to worship in truth. There is one truth. But you recognize what idolatry and sorcery are saying is, there are all different truths out there. And we're going to reach out to all of them. The Roman Empire was great at this. Every time they conquered a place, what they would do is they would allow those people groups to keep their particular idols, their particular gods, and worship them. And then they would say, as long as it doesn't try to overpower us, we're fine. Matter of fact, many of the gods of other cultures were brought into the worship of Rome. Many of the gods of Rome were based on the Greek gods. The same is true for us today. We have all types of gods. In our culture today, there's all types of gods. Even for Christians, we struggle. Some say, I feel or worship God in nature instead of in church. I had a man I knew a long time ago. I enjoy deer hunting and fishing and being in the outdoors. And I was talking to this man one day and asked him about, you know, coming to church. And he said, oh, preacher. That's what he always told me. Preacher, I don't need that regular church stuff. Because when I'm in that deer stand, I worship God. I'm up there worshiping Him. Because I worship Him and His creation, His nature. I said, well, you know, you can personally worship God while you're sitting in a deer stand Monday through Saturday. I said, but what about the commanded Lord's Day? God said to set aside one day in seven to give to Him and worship, to meet with His people corporately. I said, what about that? I said, do you go to your deer stand on Sunday instead of going to worship God rightly through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by corporately worshiping with His people on the Lord's Day? And all he could say was, as preacher, you just don't understand. What he was saying to me was, is he didn't want to obey. He would rather have God his way. He would rather fashion an image of God in his own mind and worship that God as he sat there at the deer stand. It might be the lake. It might be your children's sports. Whatever it might be. We have idols all throughout our culture. We could sit here and name hundreds of them. Martin Luther said, idolaters make God to be like they imagine Him. They imagine that He will justify them not of His mere grace and mercy and through faith in Christ, but of respect for the worship and actions of their own choosing. If you choose to worship God your way and not His way, then you've made an idol. And in a sense, your rebellion is the same as divination. You've become a sorcerer because what you're saying is, I'll put together my own potion. Lastly, this morning, observe. Remember, only the one true living God speaks things and happenings into existence. If you genuinely think you may speak something into existence apart from the decree of God or His permissive will, you are practicing in a form of sorcery. You cannot speak anything into existence, nor speak it out of existence. You just can't do it. We live in a world that wants to pray because we hear it all the time. there's a major tragedy, everybody's praying. When something's happening, everybody's praying. When something comes across a Facebook feed, people are praying. The question is, who are they praying to? And are they praying according to God's word, or are they praying in their own personal magic? Do you think that you are actually going to change God and make Him something different than He is? The Word of God goes against this. When we pray, we're not praying to change God. We're praying that God would change us. It is a means to be used. God has ordained that means, but that means is not a means to change God. It's a means that we would speak to God according to His Word, and that He would work in our souls. Even in the darkest of moments, the unexplained death of a loved one, the frustration of a boss who just harps on you day in and day out, a spouse that doesn't treat you well. Do you know that God loves you and your family and your children more than you ever could? Don't pray to Him that you would change Him. Pray that God would change you, that He would cause you to see His mercy and grace even in the greatest of trials. Don't pray to Him that you might speak something into existence that God never intended. Pray to Him that that which is in existence, by His power alone, that He would make you see it for what it is. His work for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again to give us the truth of Your Word. May we think of it rightly and deal with these deeds of the flesh, that we would see our need to be led by the Spirit to strive against these things. But Lord, let us see that we cannot make ourselves right before You. The only way to fight these things is because we have been changed by Your grace through faith alone in Christ alone, by the Holy Spirit alone. All glory be unto You. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 423.